Reading this morning's from Malachi chapter 1, starting at verse 1. It's page 960 in the church Bibles. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? The Lord says, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. And I have turned his mountains into a wasteland and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says, they may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. A son honours his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honour due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it is defiled, and of its food, it is contemptible. And you say, what a burden, and you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations.
Please be seated. Let's draw near to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we're found in your house this morning to worship you. Thank you for that freedom that we have to come and worship and to meet with one another and to meet with you, the living God. So, Father, we just thank you for this day, for this is the day that you have given us. Help us to rejoice and to be glad in it. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Wonder this morning how good you are at remembering things. Can you remember what the first worship song that we sang this morning? Can you remember what the preacher spoke on last week? Or you may be a little bit like me sometimes, you forget things. The other week I went to the cash machine and went to put in my PIN number and my mind went completely blank. And what is my PIN number? Thankfully I'd written it down somewhere, which isn't advisable, but it was good. Or you might like to, you have to write everything down in a diary, which I do, and keeps me on track. The book of Malachi is a book of remembering, remembering what God had done for his people, and it's also a book which has lots of questions in it. There's lots of question marks in this book. Just a bit of background to the book. There was lots of issues going on. There was moral problems, there was social problems, there was economic problems, and the people of God were blaming God for all these problems. It's God's fault that we're in the state that we're in, the people were saying. They thought that God had been unfaithful to them. So let's look at Malachi chapter 1 together. So the first thing we can say is the prophet's burden. The prophet's burden. This is really verse 1. The word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Who is this message for? Is it to another country? Is it to a group of people who are worshipping some false god? Verse 1 tells us it's the word of the Lord to Israel. This is a message to God's own chosen people. The burden, the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. A message for God's own people. Was it good news that the prophet was going to bring? Was he going to say, well done, give yourselves a pat on the back? And we'll discover, far from it, God's heart was really breaking at what the people of God were getting up to. They weren't following God. They weren't worshipping God as they should have been. And in a sense, what we have in this passage is God revealing his heart to his messenger Malachi and what he wants to share with the people. So this is a message to God's own people. I don't know this morning if you know what your name means. My name, Stephen, means crown. The name Malachi means my messenger. He's God's messenger. He's God's spokesperson. We don't know very much about Malachi. Perhaps it's because he wanted to remain anonymous so we could focus on the message that he is given by God rather than who he is. So what's his job? Well, Matthew Henry puts it like this. Thus the prophet is sent first to convince and then to comfort. He's to convince the people what they're doing in the eyes of the Lord is wrong, sinful, and then he's to bring God's comfort. Yes, you've done wrong, you've made a mess of things, you're far from God, but there is hope. There is hope. God is a God who is love and is holy and wants to forgive you. The prophet is sent first to convince and then to comfort. And isn't that the message of the Christian church? Isn't that the message that we as Christians are to share with one another and everyone that we come into contact with? People need to know why they need Jesus, why they need a Savior. And we have the tremendous hope in God's word that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just. So there is hope. So to convince and then to comfort. There was a student who was at university and they had morning devotions every morning. And as the student was sitting in the college chapel, university chapel, looking down the order of service, he made a big groan. And there was a lady sitting next to the student. And the lady asked the student, well, why did you make that groan? And the student replied, well, it's the preacher. He's my director of studies. I have to go to all his lectures. He's completely boring. He's completely dull. I wish I wasn't here. And the lady asked the student, do you know who I am? And the student looked at the lady and said, no, I don't know who you are. I'm the preacher's wife. And the student said, well, do you know who I am? And the lady said, no, I don't know who you are. And the student turned around and said, hallelujah, praise the Lord, because he got away with his comment on his lecturer that he didn't like. But you know, the people of God weren't going to get away with what they were getting up to. We can't pull the wool over God's eyes. So the prophet's burden, he's given this message. He's to convince them. He's to bring God's comfort as a message to God's own people. And then really verses 2 to 5 of chapter 1 is the people doubting. The people doubting. I've loved you, says the Lord. And the people turn round and say, how have you loved us? What have you done for us, God? And as I'm sure as you live your lives, as I live my life, we meet lots of people who say, well, if God is a God of love, why does he allow this? Why does he allow that to happen? What has God ever done for me? The people in Malachi's day were doubting that God was a God of love, and people still doubt that today. So the prophet gives some evidence of God's love. Verse 2 is a real clear statement of God's love. I have loved you, says the Lord. You can't get any clearer than that. There used to be the old saying, if God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I've loved you, says God. And God had done so much for them, freed them from slavery, provided manna for them, gave them a land flowing with milk and honey, and so many other blessings. God had chosen Israel to be a chosen nation, to be a blessing to the other nations around them. A sign of God's love for the people of Israel. And in the same sense this morning, if you're a Christian, God loved you before you loved him. John 15, verse 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." God loves us. That's a fact that none of us can ever change. A man went into a barber shop to have his hair cut. And as he was sitting in the chair getting his hair cut, he started a conversation with the man cutting his hair. And he talked about various different subjects, and suddenly the subject of God came up. And the barber said, "Look, man, I don't believe that God exists." "Why do you say that?" asked the man. "Well, it's so easy. You just have to go out into the street to realize that God does not exist. Tell me, if God existed, why is there so many sick people? Why is there so many abandoned children? If God existed, there would be no suffering, no pain. I can't think or believe in a God who allows that to happen." And the man thought for a moment, but he didn't want to respond. After all, he's getting his hair cut, and if he said something that the barber didn't like, it could be a quick bit disastrous. So he didn't say anything, and he left the barber's shop. And as he went out into the street, he met a man with a long, unkept beard. And he hadn't had it cut for some time. He looked untidy. And the man went back into the barber's shop and said to the barber, "You know what? Barbers do not exist." And the barber said, "How can you say that barbers do not exist? I've just cut your hair. I'm a barber." "No," the man explained, "you don't exist, because if you did, there would be no such people out there with long hair and beards like that man who walks the street." And the barber, who's furious at this point, says, "But I do exist. That's what happens when people do not come and get their hair cut or their beards trimmed." "Exactly," affirmed the man. "That's the point. God does exist and sees what happens. And that's the world is in the mess it is because people live as if God does not exist. God is alive. God is real. God loves us." Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Evidence of God's special love that he has for each and every one of us. Warren Wiersbe says this, "The lack of love for God is the source of all other sin. The lack of love for God is the source of all other sin." So the people doubted that God loved them. And clearly God did love them. He had done so much for them. And then verses 6 really into chapter 2 is really the prophet God. God really sort of focuses on the priests and the people. The religious leaders, the priests, were set apart. They were entrusted to lead the people in worship, how to follow God, how to serve him. God had chosen the tribe of Levi to be priests. They had special privileges, serving in the temple, burning incense, etc. And if you imagine it like this, God is the judge in which he is, and he has the people of Israel in the dock, and he presents their guilt before their eyes. And crime number one is, "Where's the reverence? Where's the honor due to me?" God is asking. "You despise my name." And the people respond and say in verse 6, "Where have we despised your name?" They weren't agreeing with what God was saying. "Who, us? We've done no such thing. You've got it wrong, God." Crime number two is verse 7, "You offer defiled food on my altar." And the response is, "In what way have we defiled you?" Again, they're not agreeing with what God was saying. And in verse 8, we really have this tremendous challenge in verse 8. "When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you?" says the Lord Almighty. In other words, the people were saying, the priests were saying, it's easier to please God than it is the governor. They were trying to get away with offering these animals, these shabby sacrifices that had legs missing or were ill or were ridden with disease. They were giving second best. And the priests were guilty of accepting them. The people were guilty of trying to get away with it. Try offering these to your governor. He wouldn't accept them. Why should God accept them? He won't. Why was this so wrong? Well, the book of Leviticus 22, verse 17 onwards tells us, Leviticus 22, 17, you shall offer of your own free will a male without blemish from the cattle, from the sheep, or from the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf. So they were offering these sacrifices that they weren't really going to miss. They weren't giving of their best. It wasn't really costing them anything. They weren't going to miss them. And what does Malachi say? Verse 10, that one of you would shut the temple doors. Is there anyone that is willing to stand up and say that this is wrong? And the prophet goes on and says, it's better that the temple doors were shut than to continue giving these sacrifices that God cannot accept. The priests would have known what the law said. The people would have known what the law said, but yet they carried on. And God says he's going to judge them. Elton John once wrote a song about sacrifice. It's a human song. When things go wrong, no sacrifice at all. It's a simple word, easy to say. And the people were trying to get away with it. Yet God knew their hearts. God knew what was going on. Verse 7, in what way have we defiled you? They're trying to pull the wool over God's eyes. They were breaking the law. And the law of Moses actually said that the punishment was death, according to the law of Moses. And that reminds me that every single human being is guilty of breaking God's law. We've missed the mark. We've fallen fall short of his standard. We're born into the world as people who think wrong, say wrong, and do wrong. We're all guilty. And that's what the good news of the Bible is. That's what the good news of Jesus is. So what does this mean for you and I? Well, God told the people of Israel, I love you. And God is still saying that today, isn't he? I love you. It used to be an old hymn that went, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. And ultimately, the cross at Calvary reminds us that God loves us because he gave his son as a perfect sacrifice for you and me that we might be forgiven if we asked for that forgiveness. So God is still saying that to you and I today. And hopefully our response will be, yes, God does love me. He's done this. He has done that. Not to respond like the people in Malachi's day and say, well, what have you done for us, God? God loves us. The book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 39 reminds us, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Secondly, this passage tells us that God is holy. God knew what was going on. He knew what the priests were up to. He knew what the people were up to. And as God, I'm sure, looks at the world today, he is saddened and grieved at the state that the world is in. Some of the laws that have been passed in our own land. God is holy, and God wants us to live our lives to please him. But the good news is that we have someone in Jesus who is perfect, the sinless, perfect Lamb of God that takes away your sins and my sins. The good news about Jesus is that if we've trusted in him, we have an advocate who pleads on our behalf. Yes, they've done wrong. They've made a mess of things. But Jesus has died for them that they might be forgiven. Thirdly, the people in Malachi's day weren't giving of their best. They were arrogant. They were offering shabby, half-dead animals. They had shallow commitment. And sacrifice costs. It hurts. I wonder, are we giving our best to God? Again, Warren Wiersbe says this, unsaved people, that's those who are not Christians, unsaved people sacrifice more for the religion than those of us who truly know the Lord. Isn't that a challenge? Are we giving our best? So the book of Malachi is a book of warning. It's a book to encourage us to get right with God. The people were back in their own land, but they were failing in their relationship with God. And Malachi is sent to tell them, to convince them of their wrongdoing, of the sinfulness, and then to bring God's comfort. He was to challenge them about their contempt for God's name, their false worship, their breaking of God's laws, keeping the tithes from themselves. And the people responded, "Who us?" They had become ignorant of God's ways. The whole book of Malachi really boils down to one simple thing. There was no clear distinction between the believer and the non-believer. And surely if that is the case, there is something far wrong. They failed to obey God. But there is hope. And the book of Malachi tells us that there is one coming who is going to change things. So I wonder this morning, are we giving our best to God? Yes, he's to convince them of their wrongdoing, but he's to bring God's love and the good news as well. And isn't that the message of the church? There's a story of a monk, a guy that goes into a monastery and shaves his hair and wears unusual clothes. And this monk was asked by his abbot, the guy above him, "I want you to take the service next Sunday." And the monk had never done this before and he was a bit nervous, and he agreed. And the service Sunday came along, the service began, the hymns went well, the prayer went well, and the monk asked the congregation, "Do you know what I'm going to speak about this morning?" And the congregation said, "No, we don't know what you're going to speak about." And the monk said, "Well, neither do I." And he ran into the vestry. Well, the abbot heard about it, and he wasn't too impressed, so he persuaded the monk to take the service the following week. The hymns went well, the prayer went well. He asked the question again, "Do you know what I'm going to speak about this morning?" And the congregation thought they'd be clever and said, "Yes, we know what you're going to speak about." And the monk said, "Well, if you know what I'm going to speak about, I don't need to tell you." And he ran into the vestry. The abbot heard about it and he wasn't too impressed, and he persuaded the monk to take the service one last time. The hymns went well, the prayer went well, and he asked the question again, "Do you know what I'm going to speak about this morning?" And this time half the congregation said yes, half the congregation said no. And the monk said, "Those who said yes, go and tell those who said no." And he ran into the vestry. He thought he made a mess of it. But in actual fact, there's an important lesson there for us. That those of us who know Jesus as Lord and Savior, who've been forgiven of our sins, what an amazing thing that is. God wants those who've said yes to that, who've said yes to Jesus, to go and tell those who said no. And surely that's the message and the good news of the gospel. That we've been ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven, as the hymn says. And God wants us to share that with everyone that we come into contact with. So the people in Malachi's day, they were corrupt. They caused many to depart from following God. They caused many to stumble. Their lives had rendered them unfit to serve God. They weren't giving their best. I wonder, are we giving our best or only what is convenient? So as God looks at our lives, your life and my life, does he see someone who's been changed? Does he see someone who trusts in Jesus and him alone to save us? So this morning, don't doubt that God loves you, but say, "Yes, God loves me, and I want others to know that love as well." Don't despise his name like the people in Malachi's day, but let's honor the name of God by the way that we live our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray, Lord, that you would help us to give our very best to you, because you've given your very best to us, your son Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. So, Father, we pray that you would hide your word in our hearts, that we would not sin against you, and that you would help us to be the people that you want us to be, set apart and holy, and people who want to share the good news of Jesus with others. So help us, forgive us, give us courage and boldness. In Jesus' name, amen.